And before we turn to God's word, we'll turn to the Lord to ask his help in the preaching and the receiving of the word of God. Our dear Father, we do rejoice that we have salvation in Christ. And we ask now as we turn to your word that you would bless it to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Take from us all that would be a hindrance to receiving the word. And help us to remember that this is the divine revelation of the infinite mind of the eternal God. And our puny minds and our depraved hearts need grace to understand your word and to obey your word. So give us that grace, we pray, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted and glorified. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, and the 53rd chapter is the last one and the longest of them. And these songs repeat over and over again the work of Christ as the divine servant in performing the great work of redemption. The song actually begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or shall prosper. And this is the great servant song of Christ. You'll notice if you read through this chapter that all that is associated with Christ's suffering has to do with the sin of men and the salvation of certain men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ would never have known the experience of suffering if men had never sinned or Christ refused to be the Redeemer. You notice how verse 8 ends, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 reminds us that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. For here was a new experience for Christ in the place of the servant submitting himself to the will of God and for the redemption of people. There was the suffering necessary to accomplish that. You'll notice that this chapter begins with Christ refused, rejected, and despised. Here's what we thought of Christ in our ungodly days. We saw no beauty in him, we should desire him. Christ is not naturally attracted to the ungodly. Only supernaturally is he then brought to know the Savior, the sinner brought the Savior. If the Lord doesn't give his grace, the sinner will never think much of Christ. He'll look upon him as one despised. But when the Lord opens the eyes of the sinner and brings the sinner to Christ, God's wonderful salvation comes in. And I want to deal with verse 12 today to show you one who was despised, hated, put to death, but is the glorious, victorious substitute. It says, therefore I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The first thing we're going to consider from this text is the vicarious death of Christ. Before Christ could become the mighty victor, he must be the sacrificial lamb. And the prophet here is seeking to describe something of what it cost the Son of God to accomplish God's work of salvation. It says he poured out his soul unto death. Death, of course, was the result of sin. Sin brought death into this world. Romans 5 and 12 reminds us, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you'll not die. You didn't bother making any preparations for dying, you're going to live forever. But I would suggest you've all made preparation because you know you're going to die, because you know you're a sinner. And the evidence is all around us of that fact. So Christ must enter into the experience of death, not the experience of sin, to give life to dead sinners. He did this willingly and freely. He poured out, the text says. The basic meaning in the original is to uncover or to reveal. But the problem with the English and the Hebrew, the English does not give the full description of the richness of the Hebrew. One Hebrew man I was reading put it like this: to pour out was to empty or to pour out abundantly. And it all is to speak of the removing of every hindrance of Christ from accomplishing God's wonderful salvation. It shows the divine love that the Savior had, that he would pour out his life to save sinners. He was no unwilling suitor in this great task. But as Paul put it in Galatians 2 and 20, and I always find it an amazing text, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but that always amazes me, that Christ would give himself for the likes of me. And here's what that's speaking about. That shows the determination of Christ. Nothing is going to hinder Christ. He was willing to go this whole way for the great purpose of accomplishing redemption. It cost Christ everything to save sinners like you and me. He had the power, of course, to accomplish it, the knowledge to accomplish it, the wherewithal to accomplish it. He could say, for example, in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. Now, you and I could never say that. Christ, when he laid down his life, was not a matter of suicide. It was a matter, as I'll show you, of dying for somebody else. For the word vicarious means doing something for someone else. And Christ took that place and went to death for the likes of you and me. But he could also say, I have power to take it again. Not something you and I can never say. And we die, the cords of death surround us, and that's it. We're finished regarding any activity. He says, no man taketh from me. No, if Christ had refused to die, all the hatred and the bitterness of the Jew could not have taken Christ's life, nor the power of the Roman army could have taken Christ's life. He laid it down willingly, freely, out of a heart of love, and take this place of the divine substitute. Even in the weakness on the cross, 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness or in the appearance of weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. And on the cross and through all the suffering, he can still cry with a loud voice, it's finished. He can still think of his mother and commit his mother to John on the cross. He could say to the repentant thief on the cross, the day that you're with me in paradise. And that's the wonder of God's salvation, how he can infuse faith into a sinner in his dying hour. To look at the Christ, he was full of bleeding, a crown of thorns, and yet he believed. The wonder of grace, how God can open the understanding of men and show them Christ, and they can call upon him. He was not in a state of delirium, not knowing what was going on. He knew what was going on. He was aware of all that was all around. He was in control of everything on the cross. He had a great purpose. He poured out his soul that he might indeed accomplish redemption. See what it says there in verse 9, for example? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The New King James Bible says, and they made his grave with the wicked. But in a wee footnote, the bottom of the page says in the original, he made his grave with the wicked. They would try to take away the control of Christ over all that was going on the cross. He was in control of everything. He made his grave with the wicked. He knew what was going on the cross of Calvary. And here's a remarkable prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, how did Isaiah know 700 years before Christ would die, he'd be classed like this? He wasn't going to be classed with the righteous or with the godly, but with the transgressors and with sinners. And Christ was prepared to take that accusation on himself to lift sinners out of the pit of sin. What humility of Christ. What hatred of the people of his day as he walked the scene of time. He never did a wrong thing. He went about doing good. And they hated him. Here is the nature of man against righteousness. That Christ was prepared to be numbered with sinners, with murderers, with thieves, all to lift sinners like you and me out of the pit of sin and out of the depths of hell. For example, if you women who love uprightness and morality and purity were to be classed among women of the streets or be dishonest or be crooked in your ways, you'd resent it, wouldn't you? You'd resent it greatly. Christ was numbered with transgressors. If you men who hate drink and been called a drunkard or be called a wine bibber, a tippler is what it means, or to be classed as one who's a devil worshipper or a deceitful man, you'd resent it. You look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or as Luther puts it, we esteemed him as nothing. That's what they thought of the Son of God. Yet Christ was prepared to take this position for the good of you and I. If you read Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 19, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. If you turn to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, you will see the force of this accusation against Christ. Listen to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out of the elder unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And that's what they were saying about Christ. He's a stubborn and rebellious son. This is man who's bringing evil upon this country of ours. And that's what they thought of him. And you show how much they despised him. They even said he had a devil and cast out devils or demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They accused him of blasphemy, out of whose mouth went no guile, says verse 9, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But they called him a liar. They called him a blasphemer. They spoke in such a manner of the Lord Jesus. You can see the loneliness of the Savior in that 69th Psalm, Messianic Psalm, and the verse 20. And it says, reproach hath broken my heart. Here's what it cost the Savior. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Here's the Son of God treading this road of loneliness, of pain and shame for others. He was the substitute. You can get a glimpse of that, what it cost him. In Matthew 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered onto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, you imagine that. You imagine these band of soldiers trying to outdo one another in vulgarity and filthy talk and laughter and mocking. And the Savior went through all of that for the likes of you and me. If you and I had the power that he had in that day and they did that with us, we would have kicked them into hell. But the Savior was gracious and was prepared to be numbered with the transgressors and let transgressors mock him and laugh at him and make a fool of him and strip him naked and laugh at him. You can imagine what it would be like. Hear what cost the Lord Jesus Christ to save the likes of you and me. In death, he was crucified between two thieves. He was classed as a criminal and crucified as one. You'll find verse 12, what's quoted there, is quoted in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, 27 and 28, confirming he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, how did Isaiah know the Savior would be numbered with transgressors? Of course, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. He knew what would happen. He knew, he was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? How did Isaiah know that Christ would be before a judge and be taken from prison and mocked? How did he know that happened? How did he know? Only by the revelation of the Holy Ghost. You can see all these different things, little things, intricate things, all coming into place in the fulfillment of Christ, showing that he was the only Savior of man, the Redeemer of sinners. As a substitute, he was classed with the transgressors. He was there for our crimes, and that's what it was there for. And again, added to that, you have the Father praising the Son. You see, you read verse 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and so on. Now you take God out of this, and all you have is a miscarriagement of judgment. And all you have are men making a mistake. And all you have, Christ just like a martyr. That's all. But the substitutionary work of Christ not only involved the hatred of man, it also involved the bruising of the Father. Look down through that chapter. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice, by the way, the pronouns. I'll swan down to you later. That we had esteemed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you not see this? God in his wonderful grace and mercy, yet punishing his Son. Verse 8 says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So you have man in his worst than Christ. And you have indeed the Father bruising the Son. And all of that and the pain of that. If you look at chapter 52 and verse 14, and many were astonished or astonished at thee. His visage was more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men. I used to work with a man when I just got saved, and I didn't know much about the Bible, mind you. I knew more about gambling and about everything else in the world, but I had to learn a lot. And this man hated Christianity. I mean hate. I mean his face would twist with hate when he would speak with Christ, about Christ. And I remember him quoting this text to me and saying, oh, Christ didn't suffer that. And he started to quote some of the gory details that went on in the Second World War and the First World War, and how the Japs filled men with water and jumped on them and burst them asunder, and all these sort of things. And I couldn't answer him, but I says, I get you an answer. And I went home and I read and I studied and I studied, and I realized that Christ did not just bear the wrath of man, and Christ did not just know the wrath of God, but it was for sinners. He bore my hell. What I should have endured in hell for all eternity, he bore that. And he bore the hell of all his elect. And that's a punishment and a pain no man could ever suffer. And that's what it cost Christ to save the likes of you and me. To save us from our sins. His face is more marred than any man's. Because all of our judgment, all of our hell, all of our punishment was put upon Christ on the cross of Calvary. And what a substitute he was when he died there in our room and in our stead. He was not there primarily just as an example, but he there in our place as a substitute. As the word vicarious means doing something on behalf of another. And he was there on behalf of his people. The pure one, the holy one, who has made a curse for us, as Galatians 3:13 reminds us, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. And there he was, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He shall save the travel of the soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Bear their iniquities. And that's why Christ died. And that's what it cost Christ. He commended his love toward us, that while we're yet sinners, when you consider what Christ has done on the cross, he has made sin for us, that him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All through his vicarious death, that's why he poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, his glorious victory. He says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, 52 and verse 13, you've got a reference Bible. You see, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or my servant shall prosper. Christ did not die in vain. Christ did not fail in any aspect of his death on the cross. But he died for the benefit and for the blessing of others. Although the humility and the death of Christ were terrible and shameful, his victory was glorious. And no greater victor or conqueror was in all the world's great conquerors of history can compare unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You could recall the strength of Samson, how he could, with the jawbone of an ass, slay 1,000 men. You could speak of Gideon's 300 and how he could scatter the thousands of Midian. You could speak of David as a shepherd boy slaying the giant and as a man slaying his tens of thousands. You could speak of Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth and turning the nation back to God. You could speak of the world's great conquerors, Alexander and Caesar and Napoleon and all the rest of them, but none of them compare to Christ. There's none you can liken unto the Lion of the tribe of Judah that hath prevailed. For he prevailed in a realm where men could not prevail. Remember how Ephesians 1 puts it when it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but not which is to come. There's not one you can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came into a realm where all men were failures, for all men are sinners. Yet he was one who sinned not and could not sin. We believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not sin. And in that realm where all men were failures, he was the conqueror. And in that realm where all men were subject to Satan's power, he defeated Satan's power, the god of this world, the dragon. He had conquered him and set at liberty all those who trust in him. He had conquered death that no man could conquer. And for the believer, take away the sting of death. It's removed forever. He has the keys of hell and of death. No one else holds those keys. He could conquer and complete the law's demands perfectly. We could not keep one of the law's commands. And we fail in one, James said, we're guilty of all. He is the failure of mankind and the wonder of Christ. And he, by his death on the cross, he took away the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. He took it out of the way by his death on the cross. He is the glorious victory he has secured for his people. He'd entered into an arena that no one else could conquer. And he did it for the good of his people, and the salvation of his people. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for he's worthy, to the glory of the Father. Some of you remember the Reverend Hillis Fleming. Him and I were great friends. He used to say to me, "Brother, I'm looking forward to the day of judgment." I said, "What? I'm looking forward to the day of judgment." I said, "Why? All these old boys who hit the Lord, bowing the knee and confessing he is Lord. I'm looking forward to that," he said. Of course, he was a rare case, Hillis. But it's a wonderful thing. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. In the book of the Revelation, the wept, no man can open the book. It was worthy to open the book. That writing was there back in front of each side. And the Lamb, they said, "Weep not, for the Lamb of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the seal and to read the book thereof," dealing with the great providence of God's working in this world. He has conquered them. He has conquered everything and secured for his people that great salvation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." We'll be there because of Christ. With the victory because of Christ. The wonder of God's salvation. None could ever sing the song that the 24th Psalm sings. When it sings about him, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's the victory he has gained. He's a mighty victor. There's none you can compare unto him, for he has conquered all. You see, all the kings of this world and their kingdoms, they're only for a time. But this king and his kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal. Here's the victory of Christ. What a glorious thing it is. He has raised a prince and a savior. Say, do you know him? Is he your savior today? Is he your king today? You walk in submission to him to obey his word? Here alone is the only place of victory. For life and eternity, it's found in Christ. Thirdly, and I'll do this quickly for you, there's a victory enjoyed by many. Do you notice the text again? "Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and to divide the spoil with the strong. Because he had poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is not some abstract victory we're looking at. It's not some just merely historical event we are considering. No, here is the victory that's important for the many. The men and women, for the many he made intercession for. For the many he bore their sins. Look at verse 11. "By his knowledge am I righteous servant justifying many." Here's the omniscience and the omnipotence of Christ. His all-knowing, his all-power, and the power of his blood to justify. Justify many. By his wondrous work on the cross. You see, Christ prayed for a people. If you read John 17, I mentioned before to keep note of the pronouns that are used for whom Christ died. Verse 9 of 17 of John, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 20 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through his name." There's the Jew and the Gentile brought in Christ. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." So Christ not only prayed for the salvation of his people, but for the death of his people, for the gathering of his people home. And he will gather every one of them home, every one for whom he died. I wish I had time today, but I haven't, to go through this. But I was listening to a preacher one night coming home in the car, and he was saying about, it blew his mind, I think the words he used, that how Christ bore the wrath of men on the cross, and they will bear the wrath of God in hell. Well, Christ did not bear the wrath of men in hell on the cross. He only bore the sins of his people, of his elect. He only bore the sins of those that trust him. Because those who die and go to hell will bear the wrath of God forever on themselves. If you're not saved in this house today, remember that. If you die without Christ, you will bear the wrath of God forever. You will know Christ did not bear the wrath of God for you on the cross, but you will bear it yourself forever. And that's why if you have any sense and any wisdom at all about you, you'll come to Christ before it's too late and get right with God. It must be an awful thing to close one's eyes in death and open them in hell and know you're there for all eternity, to know the wrath of God for eternity. Yes, you see what he says there in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall be satisfied. He shall see his seed in election, he shall see his seed in supplication, he shall see his seed in regeneration, he shall see his seed in justification, he shall see his seed in sanctification, he shall see his seed in glorification. Everyone for whom he died, everyone whose sins he bore in his body on the tree, he bring them home. He hasn't lost a son yet or a child yet, and he never will. Here's the glorious victory that we have in Christ, and we're going to enjoy the riches of Christ for all eternity. We're going to divide the spoil with the great. Do you remember the incident in 1 Samuel 30 when David was among the Philistines, and the Philistines were going to fight with Israel, and some of the princes, the five princes of Philistia, didn't like the fact that David's men were there, so they sent him back to Ziklag. But during the time David was away from Ziklag for 3 days, the Amalekites came and took away David's wives and children and the rest of the men's wives and children. And so David was left alone. They were going to stone David, but he encouraged himself in the Lord. And then they went back to fight and ask God what to do, and God told them to go. There were 200 that couldn't go of the 600. So 400 went. And they defeated the Amalekites. And they took their spoil. It was called David's spoil. And they come back to the land again, taking all the spoil with them. The men of David's, men of Belial, they're called. They wouldn't give any spoil to the 200 who couldn't go. And David said, not so. He that stayeth by the stuff and he that goeth forth to battle shall both receive the spoil. And if you're in Christ and you're walking with Christ, you mightn't do what others can do or be as great as others as it seemed in the church. But if you're faithful to the Lord, you'll partake of the spoil. You'll partake of the victory of Christ, of the riches of his grace, of the glory of his power. For the word of God reminds us, Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in his saints. Christ not only has saved you, he has gained for you riches that are untold. There's joy unspeakable, heaven and full of glory. There's heaven to enjoy. That's the spoil that Christ has gained for you. Had he not died on the cross, there'd be no spoil. But thank God, he says, when I make up my jewels, that's what the Lord says about his people. They are his jewels. They are rich to him. He says in Deuteronomy, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. Here's the fulfillment of the prayer in the Psalm 2, the giving of the inheritance to Christ. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, I'll give them to you. That's the fulfillment, what you have it here, what you see of Christ's death on the cross. And when they opened his side, they opened the side of the second Adam. And out of that would come the bride of Christ, the universal bride of Christ, to be his forever because of his redemption on the cross. Yes, they only can face death and eternity with good cheer. Be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world. Only they who are delivered from this body of death will be in Christ. Only they will never see the opening of the gates of hell or hear the burned, charred doors of the gates of hell close against them. For them is glory. And glory all the way to be with Christ. You know, if the Savior had failed in his work of redemption, the Father had been dishonored. The devil would have gotten all the victory. The Holy Spirit would never have been sent forth. This word would never have existed. Because even for the ungodly, there's the benefit. He is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe, or the preserver of all men. If you read the 136th Psalm, you'll find even the very bread you eat, it's of the mercy of the Lord that endureth forever. Every verse in the 136th Psalm ends like that. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And if Christ had not died, this land would have had nothing of anything good. It would have been destroyed. All these Old Testament saints who were saved subsequent to Calvary would have been thrown out of heaven. The devil would have had the victory. And everything would have been lost. He had never seen his seed saved. But thank God he has gained the victory. Thank God he has prolonged his days. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proves that he was who he said he was, the Son of God with power. And thank God there's life and victory and home, heaven and home for all eternity for them that are his. All because he poured out his soul unto death. Do you see that? Are you saved today? Would you not come to such a Savior? How would you feel when they meet the Lord on the day of judgment? And you, these words are rehearsed in your ears. That you didn't want this Christ who had poured out a soul. You didn't want him. Would you not feel terrible? Even that appointed out to you. That you refused a Savior. You didn't want him. My friend, only those who are fools die without Christ. Come to the Savior. Trust him. I remember after I retired, a girl I knew well, and actually it was rough in the early days, and I pointed her a few holes and got her going right again, but she had a son, and he turned out not so good, caught in drugs, and she phoned me up, said, "Will you come down to see me? My son's been found dead." I said, "Certainly." I went down, spent Saturday afternoon with her. And it was a forensic scene. We couldn't go down to the house where he lived. He lived beside her. But anyway, the police gives a ring up and so on has come. They've finished their activity, their investigation. And I remember when Downey was lying on a trolley in a plastic bag and they pulled the zip open. I remember her words, "What a waste. What a waste. 29 years of age. You think he was sleeping. What a waste." And my friend, listen, to die without Christ is a waste. You had better been in Christ and saved and know the Savior and know this wonderful, sure salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. And you have the hope of glory, the hope of eternity. And you and I that are saved have the certainty of heaven, for he secured it for us by his death on the cross. I trust and rejoice in what the Lord has done for our soul.